So we're week one, socks and underwear, and you're here, which means one of two things. Either you're sort of morbidly curious about where this series is going to go. So given the title, you just couldn't miss that. Or you enjoy this place and these people, and you're excited about what God's doing, and so you figure, well, you could even speak using underwear. It's possible. For one of those two reasons, I don't know why, but I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad this will be a fun season. I think today we're going to talk about the unexpected gift of Christmas. Christmas, I think, is a season of anticipation. I think it's this season where the anticipation, the excitement level is building, right? I think we all know that. It started already for most of us. This last Sunday in November, we've already experienced a couple days of hype building. How many ads have you already seen? How many presents have you already wrapped? How many of you have a tree up or decorations on the house? Were you like our family and started playing Christmas music the day after Christmas? Or maybe you started before. There are homes in our neighborhood down here that have had Christmas lights up for at least a month. I mean, there is anticipation. There is stuff building, right? And when I was a kid, at least, what that always meant for me was presents. What presents are my parents going to get for me? And I kind of freak out about it. Did you have this experience as a kid? Looking at the presents, especially as they started to pile under the tree, what is in that box? What is in that box? Anybody here a shaker, right? Like, when my parents aren't looking, I'm going to grab that box and I'm going to shake. And your parents would catch you and stop shaking the box. You're going to break it or whatever, right? Like, were you a shaker? Maybe you were a hunter. Maybe you're one of those people that's like, I know my parents buy the presents early. I know they hide them. I will find them. It will happen. And my parents were kind of this way. And I remember looking for them and somehow, like, our house was not that big and there weren't that many places, but somehow they always managed to hide them somewhere. I'm kind of convinced it was at work so that I couldn't actually find them. But I remember searching. And my grandma was the opposite. She always hid stuff in the exact same place, on the exact same shelf. And I knew every Christmas exactly what I was getting because I would go to that shelf early and look. And I always wondered, like, why would you not at least just wrap it? Because if you just wrapped it, grandma, like, I wouldn't actually know what you got for me. But usually I would end up knowing. My plan for kids, wrap it, hide it. If they find it, I'm just going to burn it. And no Christmas, right? Like, don't go looking for presents or they're going to burn. I'm not that mean. But I will. There's got to be some strategy, right, to keep people from finding out what you've got for them. Because we build this anticipation in this day, in this moment, so excited about gifts. And what inevitably happens is we get excited, and then we go, for me, it was at my grandma's on Christmas Eve, all these presents would come out, and we'd start opening them, and you'd be excited about certain ones, and you'd grab that box, and you'd open it, and it would be underwear, or socks, or something like that, right? Maybe it wasn't literally socks and underwear for you, it was just like, oh, that's not what I was waiting this whole month for, right? Like, that is lame sauce, whatever it is. My wife's family has this tradition where they give away a red sweater. It's the most horrible red sweater ever. And someone gets it every year. And it's that moment where you're like, oh, this box is kind of nice. And you open it, and it's this horrible red sweater that probably doesn't even fit you. And you know you're just going to give to someone else next year. It's like that disappointing moment. What is this present? Socks and underwear. That's what it is. And it's the worst when it's like a present they tried to hide, right? Like, you open it, and it's got like Nike on the box or like a game system on the side of the box when I was a kid. And then you open that and it's like, oh, it sucks and underwear. This is not what I was hoping for. Total switch, right? This is why this series, or why we're calling it Socks and Underwear. If you go back to the first Christmas, in a lot of ways, Jesus is like those moments. He's like those moments where we hoped for something great, or we thought we were getting something great, but instead we got socks and underwear. At least that's the way it's perceived. A gift maybe we weren't sure we really wanted. In the end, we really needed, but we weren't sure we wanted. Jesus is without a doubt the one gift we all need, and yet largely nobody, when he was born, wanted or even paid attention. The Savior, the Messiah, is born, the gift the world desperately needs, but no one pays attention. How could that gift be overlooked? We're still celebrating, 2,000 years later, the birth of this man. We don't remember the names. If I challenged you and said, who in the 100 years on either side of Christ was ruling some country? Now, apart from maybe Herod and a couple others that are listed in the Bible story, could you name them? No, we don't know their names. Maybe we know some of the emperors of Rome, possibly, because those names have stuck around in our history books. But by and large, they've gone by, and we don't remember them. But yet this name of Christ we remembered, yet at the time, he was pretty much overlooked as he was born. So I want to turn today to an unexpected place, since we're talking about an unexpected gift, and look at John in the first chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to look at John 1 today. We'll end up pulling some other passages in, but John is not typically the book we'd go to at Christmas. Maybe you're aware of that. If you read the Christmas story as a family, you've probably read it from Matthew, or you've probably read it from Luke, and usually not from John. The real quick reason is because it's not in John. We have four Gospels, right, in the Scriptures. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they're all a little different. This is a quick recap, or maybe something you've never heard before. Here's sort of a summary. We have Mark. Mark is like the action gospel. Everything in Mark happens immediately. It's like bam, bam, bam. I mean, if you like action, like Mark should be your gospel you read all the time. Jesus is always doing something, and the word immediately happens all the time. Mark does on everything that Jesus did. His title is Son of God. He sees Jesus as a servant who came to do the Father's will. And Mark's also sort of a bad writer, and that should give us hope. He's not really grammatically correct. He messes up a lot of things in the English. So all of you who are bad writers, take hope. Even a guy like that got a book in the Bible. Then there's Matthew. He's a Jew, and he seems to be writing for Jews. He focuses over and over on this connection between Jesus and being the Messiah. So when you open the book of Matthew and it starts with a huge genealogy, you're going, man, was this really important? Well, yeah. For the people Matthew was trying to address this book to, it is, because it connects Christ back to the history of everything that's happened with God's people, connects him back to the prophecies, everything that was promised about this one who would come. So it's a great place to read the Christmas story. And you have Luke, the doctor, the educated one, who writes much better than Matthew, than Mark. He's very detailed. He shows us a lot about the life. He emphasizes Jesus' humanity. It's a great place. This is where we usually read the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2 and following. And then we have John, who takes a totally different approach. He seems to want to show us that Jesus was divine. He seems to be writing to a Greek audience that Jesus was indeed human, but he was also fully God. And he's focused on this really big picture of what it means that Jesus is divine. So he doesn't start with the birth story. There's no Mary and Joseph. There's no wise men. There's no shepherds. He doesn't start with genealogies. He goes all the way back to the beginning. John 1, 1. We can read together from there. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and life brought light, and his life brought light to everyone. That is a huge statement. What we could read from that is that Christmas began way before there was a baby laid in a manger. John, I think, is trying to get us to see, or at least in his first verse, he's trying to describe what Jesus was doing before he ever came to rest in that manger in Bethlehem, before he ever took on flesh and became one of us. He was already there from the beginning of time. He says, in the beginning was the Word. What does he mean? Why would he call Jesus the Word? The Greek word there is just logos. It had some common usage in the Greek culture. One of those was to try to describe the way or the thing that held sort of the cosmos together, this underlying organizing principle of the universe, this thing that they couldn't quite put a finger to, but is so powerful and so huge and so immense that it was behind this seemingly orderly universe. We still have people today that make these kind of statements, sort of nebulous ideas. It sounds different because it's wrapped up often in scientific jargon. I read a little while ago, the scientist Mikio Keiku, however you say his name, but he's a pretty prominent dude. He's on news networks all the time. But he wrote this: the mind of God, we believe, is cosmic music, the music of strings resonating through 11-dimensional hyperspace. Now, it sounds kind of nebulous and crazy, but this is sort of what was meant at the time by logos. It is this thing, this force, this mind, this music, which gave order to the world, that God is, or this forces behind the orderly and beautifully written universe. And John takes that word and says, that word, that thing, that principle, that is a person, and it is Christ. He was with God in the beginning. He has always been there. He is what holds the world together. And in Greek it says, the logos is theos. He was God. And he says that word was coming into the world, the very one he created. Now, this might just be me, but if this is true, if the Son of God is becoming human, if this is the moment when that transcendent, powerful, creating word behind an entirely orderly universe would break into the world he created and reveal himself, it seems like that ought to be a pretty big deal. It seems to me, if this was God coming to dwell with us, the details, if I were to critique God a little, should have been thought through a little better. I mean, most people didn't even notice that he'd come. Doesn't that just feel like it wasn't very thought through? I mean, the all-powerful, creating, self-existent, timeless, perfect God is going to come to dwell with us inside the world he created, and yet most of the people at the time won't even notice? Does that feel thought through to you? Like, wouldn't you have planned that better? Have you ever received a gift that wasn't very thought through? Ladies, you could probably raise your hands if you're married to a man. Maybe you think that's a generalization. I'm a man. I don't think it is. Pick a store. This is totally just me guessing. Pick a store, any store in the mall, Christmas Eve. And I would just ask you to do a percentage check. How many of those people are men and how many are women? I'm just saying, it's my guess. Now, some of you guys, you're really, really good at, you know, thinking ahead and planning the perfect gift, and I'd stop it. You make us look bad. So, but for, have you ever received a gift that, like, you're like, man, they really didn't think through that one? I mean, you opened it and looked at it and went, nope, not at all. That's not even close. The Christmas story, when you think of it, to me, especially from John's perspective, feels that way. It feels like we just ought to say to God, you know, maybe you want to think through this one again. So many details don't seem to be right. But we know that it was planned. We know through the Old Testament that for thousands of years there were prophecies that the Messiah would come. But when he does, there's no fanfare. There's no parties. There's no show of power. It doesn't seem to match up with John 1 at all. Let's get more specific. Why does it seem so off? Well, let's just look at some of the details. Who are his parents? Mary and Joseph? Why them? They're incredibly poor. We know from reading the Christmas story that they weren't even able to afford the traditional sacrificial lamb for their firstborn son. They were supposed to buy a lamb and sacrifice it at the birth of their firstborn son. It was required by the law, and they couldn't afford it. So they had to offer, the law had a provision for poor people. So instead they offered a couple birds. Isn't it ironic that the Messiah, the Lamb of God's own parents, couldn't afford a lamb to offer at the birth of the Lamb of God? Really, God? Like, that's the plan? What about the journey to Bethlehem? I mean, you have a pregnant lady traveling 70 miles with no planes, trains, or automobiles. I mean, you don't know how pregnant she is, but if I could take a poll of any woman in this room who's been or is currently pregnant and ask them, would you like to travel to Ritzville today on a donkey or walking? I can guess the answer to that one, right? No, there's no way I want to do that. And then when they arrive, there's no room for them? Really? You don't think God could have thought that through better? I mean, he's God. I have an aunt who prays for a parking spot at the grocery store and seems to get it at an odd rate. And God can't have a room for the birth of his son? I mean, did he think this through? Why was he born during the reign of an evil king? I mean, Herod wasn't just evil, too. He was nuts. The guy killed half his family just to keep his power. And then, in the story, this is such a great moment, the wise men show up. And they go to Herod's palace and they go, hey, king of the Jews, Herod, where's the new king of the Jews to be born? I mean, why are we calling the dudes wise? This guy is nuts. And he tries to kill anyone that takes his power. And yet these guys just stroll up and go, hey, where's the guy that's going to take your throne? Not smart, wise dudes, right? Really, God, like, you had to pick this time with this psycho king who hoarded power and would kill anyone? He went so far as to kill every child under two. You couldn't have planned that any better? Were there no peaceful zones in the history of the world when you could have had your son come? Where Jesus is born? Luke 2, while they're there, the time came for her baby to be born. She gave birth. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth, laid him in the manger. The all-powerful, creating God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, born in a shack for animals, laid in a feeding trough. That does not seem very thought through to me. Wouldn't you have done it different? And it's not even surprising then that John leaves it out, that he just skips that part. He's writing to an audience that wants to hear about this transcendent, powerful God behind the universe. And it would have been a lot for them to handle this idea that that God was born next to animals in an outbuilding and placed in a feeding trough. How do you reconcile John 1 and Luke 2? In the beginning was the Word, John 1, Luke 2, no lodging available for him. And the Word was with God, John 1, wrapped in strips of cloth, Luke 2. And the Word was God, Luke 1, or John 1, laid in a feeding trough, Luke 2. Why did it happen that way? I mean, do you ever just step back and ask that question? Why? Why this way? Could you not have planned this any better, God? And I think you'd probably say no, because he intended to do it this way. This story we're so familiar with, I think God did all of this on purpose. And if so, I think there's some things we should take away from that. Those are probably some of the things we're going to talk about over the next weeks, but today, I just want to give you three. If this is true, if God chose this moment, God chose this time to bring the Son of God into the world, the Messiah, I think we can learn some things about who God is and about his feelings towards you and I. The first one is this, the unexpectedness of Christmas is this, that it was never about comfort, but it was about connection. That Christmas wasn't about comfort, but about connection. If you could describe Christmas in one word, what would your word be? One of mine would be comfort. Who doesn't want comfortable Christmas? Warm, cozy, snuggled in my pajamas, probably watching my family, open presents, sitting around a fire, watching snowfall, drinking hot chocolate. I mean, it's that warm, cozy, snuggly, wonderful, Bing Crosby, Bublé, whoever on the radio, like Christmas, right? That's how I want Christmas. I love Christmas for those reasons, don't you? It's comfortable. That didn't seem to be on Jesus' agenda. It didn't seem to be his priority. I'm sure Mary would have thought that. And if I'm going to give birth to the Son of God, I probably at least will get a room out of the deal, right? Or you might just expect that it would be a trouble-free process or it'd be easier. Didn't come for comfort. I think he came to connect. I think it's the unexpected gift of the Christmas story that Jesus, God himself in the flesh, wouldn't be born into comfort or power or luxury or to be pampered. Instead, he would come and make his dwelling among us. John 1 in the Message says it this way, that he would move into the neighborhood. He would take on flesh and move into the neighborhood, not for comfort, but for connection. John says that Jesus took on flesh. Now that word, it doesn't mean he just took on a body. Throughout Scripture, it seems to carry the connotation of something broken, something prone to sin, something that is frail. Matthew Henry, who I don't always love, but I like this line of his commentary about this verse. He said this, that he, being Jesus, dwelt among us worms of the earth, us that he had no need of, us that he got nothing by, us that were corrupt and depraved and revolted from God. The Lord God came and dwelt even among the rebellious. He that had dwelt among angels, those noble and excellent beings, came and dwelt among us. That's amazing. I think we often don't think of God that way. I think we often think of him as one who is above and aloof and distant, not one who has come and made his dwelling among us. How can you picture that? Well, have you ever seen the movie The Devil Wears Prada? If there's any dudes, don't raise your hand. There's got to be like a man law. No fashion movies for men. Like no Notebook, no Titanic, no fashion movies. Okay, so women, have you ever seen the movie The Devil Wears Prada? Okay, good. I've heard, because I've never seen it, that there's a lady in there named Miranda Priestly, and she's sort of this figure in the movie who looms sort of large over everyone. The way she wants things is the way she gets things. Everything is sort of bent to her will, and everyone caves to her desires. Here's a quick clip. It'll just show you what I mean.
She's on her way. Tell everyone.
She's not supposed to be here until 9.
Her driver just text messaged, and her facial is ruptured at this. God, these people. That I can't even talk about.
All right, everyone, gird your loins.
Did someone eat an onion bagel?
To confirm the appointment.
No, I'm so sorry, Miranda. I actually did confirm last night.
The tales of your incompetence do not interest me. Tell Simone I'm not going to prove that girl that she sent me for the Brazilian layout. I asked for clean, athletic, smiling. She sent me dirty, tired, and paunchy. An RSVP, yes, the Michael Kors party. I want the driver to drop me off at 9:30 and pick me up at 9:45 sharp.
I think that's what we think that God is like, right? Like, he's so far above us that we must just do anything we possibly can to preserve everything he wants exactly the way he wants it. Get his water just right. Lay his magazines out just right. Don't wear the wrong shoes. Because we can't mess it up if he's shown up. I think that's how we see God. He's aloof. He's above us. He's beyond us. And he just doesn't get what it's like down here. That's the unexpected gift of Christmas. Jesus becomes one of us. He takes on flesh so he could actually look at you and say, I know what it's like. You're struggling financially? I've been there. My family was dirt poor. You have friends that have hurt you? They've turned your back on you? I get it. My friends deserted me at my most desperate and difficult season of life. You've lost someone? I've been there. I wept at the grave of a friend. Jesus knows what it is to face injustice, to be treated unfairly, to be wrongly accused. And it was all on purpose. Just so he could look you in the face and say, I know what it's like. I've been there. I've felt that. I know. For Christ, Christmas was not about comfort. It wasn't about him. It was about connecting with you. I think that's the first thing we learned. I think the second thing we learned is that Christmas was never about royalty. The unexpected gift is that it was about humility. I remember a while back, maybe you remember this. I'm not really into the whole British parliamentary leadership, whatever royalty thing, but I do remember that Kate Middleton was pregnant, and I remember, so she's like the wife of Prince William. I think he's like third in line or something, second in line after the other guy to be the next king. Anyway, so she's pregnant. The son is going to be like the next in line after William. And I just remember how much people were freaking out about the fact that she was pregnant and was going to have a baby and the way it was covered in the press and it was on Facebook and people were scouting outside of the hospital. When is he going to be born? You know, and everyone's freaking out. We don't have that kind of system here where there's royal families and passing on of that kind of stuff. But I've always pictured, if we did, that the room where this child would be born would be some sort of beautiful, spacious, artwork adorned, probably made of gold, expensive room. The best doctors available at any moment, the most up-to-date equipment we could possibly find, crowds of people waiting to cheer the birth, toasts being raised across the kingdom to this newborn king. The birth of the King of Kings didn't go down like that at all. The coming of the Messiah should have been bigger, but Jesus instead shows us humility. Jesus shows us how we are to live even in the way he's born. The surprising part of the birth of Jesus is not that angels announced it. We should expect that. I mean, this is God, the King above all kings. It's not surprising that they would announce it. It's pretty surprising who they announced it to. shepherds with their livestock in a field? The surprising part is not that Jesus is born of a virgin. Again, this is God in the flesh, the very one who created and formed humanity with his own hands. Of course, he would come in a way we could never understand. The surprise is he came to a poor, uneducated, unknown teenage girl in an out of the way, unimportant town. Only 3 miles from where he's born, in Bethlehem, is the lavish palace of Herod. It was huge. It was sprawling. It was a palace fit for majesty, yet instead, 3 miles away, Jesus is born in an animal trough on purpose so he could show us how to live. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 in the Message says this way, "Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status, no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human, and it was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Think of yourselves this way, the way Christ showed us. He didn't simply command us from on high how to live. He came amongst us and showed us from his birth to his death." And I don't know about you at Christmas, but I need that. I need that reminder of humility in the midst of this season. When we start getting so excited about what we'll get and where we'll be and who we'll be with and what's going on, I need again to look at Jesus and see that he chose humility. He chose not to be born in the halls of power, but in a stable, in poverty. He came not to be served, but to serve. It's completely upside down. Even the Son of Man, Matthew 20 says, came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christmas was always about humility. It's the unexpected gift. And last, at least for today, Christmas was never about forcing obedience. The unexpected gift is that it was God showing us how much he loved us. It's not about forcing obedience. It was about showing how much he loved you. Are there any Star Trek fans? Any Trekkies? Okay, a couple. That's good. I've seen a lot of Star Trek in my life. I kind of liked it, especially growing up. And if you've ever seen it, or maybe you've just kind of partially seen it, or know anyone who's a Star Trek fan, you might be familiar with the phrase, resistance is futile, right? Resistance is futile. Does that ring a bell? It's a phrase from Star Trek, right? It's from the Borg, an enemy that regularly shows up on Star Trek. Maybe you're unfamiliar with this, but essentially, the Borg take people, all different kinds of people, and they assimilate them into their one collective consciousness. So they inject these little things in their brains, and all of a sudden their brains all become connected with everybody else's brain, and all of these people end up acting the same, doing the same, thinking the same, responding the same, doing all the same things, following every command exactly the same. We might think that if God was going to come reveal himself, it might look something like that, somehow forcing us all to follow him. He is God, after all. The Logos, the Word, the one that was in the beginning and by whom everything was made. If he was going to come, surely it must have been to get us back in line and by show of force to get us to obey him. But that's not the way it went. Jesus showed us from the beginning that his coming was about showing us how much he loved us. When you look at all the details, ultimately they all show that Jesus came to show his love. Philippians says he gives up his divine authority. He steps out of eternity. He takes on flesh. The very thing he created, he became a part of. And he chose to be born into poverty to an unknown teenage girl in a little out-of-the-way town laid in a feeding trough, all to say to you, I understand. I've been there. I love you. Here's what I hope happens for you this Christmas. As you prepare, as we get the presents, as we start to listen to Christmas music, as we spend time with family, as all that stuff happens, I hope there are moments here or there where you stop and consider just how unexpected Christmas really was. I hope you see the stable. And as you see it, I hope you hear animals moving around, that you smell that aroma of the barn. You picture the Word, the Logos, the one who was in the beginning, the one in whom and by whom all things were made. You see him being made flesh and moving into the neighborhood, being wrapped in scraps of clothing and lying in a manger, the most unexpected gift we could ever imagine. Jesus could have come any way he wanted. I mean, this is God. But he chose exactly that. Exactly at a time during the reign of a power-hungry king to a teenage mother in an out-of-way city that had no room for him to be born. So he's born with the animals, wrapped in rags and placed in a feeding trough. Why? I don't think Jesus was interested in comfort. I think he wanted to connect with you. He wasn't interested in royalty, but in showing you humility. And he didn't come to force you into obedience, but to show you instead how deeply he loves you. And he did it all, I think, so he could look you in the eye and say, I understand, I've been where you are. I know your struggles. I still love you, I've come for you, I've paid a price for you, and I have grace for you. Do you know that, Jesus? Do you know this word made flesh, the one who longs to connect, who loves you this much? Do you know him? My prayer is that this is the season that you do, and maybe today is the day you make that commitment. Will you pray with me? Father, this story is so unexpected. We can fathom a God or a king who comes in power, who comes in majesty, who comes forcing his will on a population. I mean, that's how we would do it. It is unexpected and almost unfathomable to think of a God who humbles himself to be a part of his creation, chooses to be born in an out-of-the-way place, into a feeding trough for animals, lives a life where he goes through poverty and loss of friends and friends betraying him, and so many of the things that we experience, and he walks each of those in our skin and then dies for us and rises again for us. Now, that is almost an unfathomable story. But it's the Christmas story. Thank you that you are a God who chose connection, who chose humility, who chose to show us your love for us, even just in this moment of being born. God, if there are any here this morning who have never come to see you as this God who loves them and desperately desires connection with them, will you allow them just this morning just to come to you, to confess their need to you, and to receive you as the Savior of their life that they might continue in relationship with you? And will you allow us to be a people this Christmas season that live out that unexpectedness, that live with joy because the God of the universe, the Logos, the all-powerful, organizing, sustaining Word has come, has dwelt with us, has made connection with us, has loved us, and we know him. And we have life and we have light, as John will say. Give us joy in that this season. Help it to be contagious. We love you. We're so unworthy of your love, but yet you give it. And we're thankful. Be with us the rest of this week and this season, God. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.